flipping back and forth between two passages, one in Numbers and one in Joshua, with a few little references in the New Testament as commentary. We recognize that the very best commentary on the Scriptures is the Scriptures. You recall the story of the man who was trying to get his friend going and studying the Scriptures, and he gave him some commentaries on particular books, and when the fellow returned them to him, he said, "Well, what did you think?" And he said, "Well, the Scriptures certainly shed a lot of light on the commentaries." And I think when we study the Scriptures, we realize that we are to compare spiritual with spiritual, and that the best commentary on the Word of God is the Word of God itself. So we're going to be looking at these two individuals that we have in the last session here, but I wanted to briefly zip through the other questions. You will notice that we have come, if you're looking at your pink sheet, we have come to the third section of the book. Section number one, which deals with the passages, chapters 1 through 5, deals with the conditioning of the army, the establishing of order before they go into the land. There was some unfinished business, you will recall, when they came into the land, and we took a look at Gilgal and the conditioning of the army. Chapter 6 through 12 is the conquering of the enemy, and this is in three parts, the three campaigns, the beachhead campaign, the southern and northern, or waters of Merom campaign. The beachhead campaign was Gilgal, the establishing of a base camp, Jericho, the acquiring of fresh water source and the fruits and vegetables, the taking of Ai after one failure, which controlled the coast or the King's Highway through the central highlands. Maybe I should just point that out for a second. Somebody call it. There are two basic roads that led through the land of Israel. The one was called the Via Maris, and the Via Maris started in Egypt, ran up the coast until it got about to a spot here where the city of Caesarea was later built by Herod. But it wasn't built there for any old reason. When you go to Caesarea by the sea, especially when the water is not turbulent, you can see clearly a stone plate, a fault that has pushed a stone plate out into the sea, which provides like a huge platform at this spot on the coast. Now, the problem with the Israeli coast is that there are no harbors. No harbors. It's a straight coastline. If I was going to pick a country that was thoroughly indefensible, I'd pick the land of Israel. Long borders, no natural harbors, a mountain spine through the center, a very difficult land to hold. But God had selected this land for a special reason. They did not choose this land. God chose it for them so that they would be dependent on the Lord. He was the only one who could protect this land for them. But this stone plate allowed Herod to build two breakwaters out, two hooks that swept out into the Mediterranean to provide a man-made harbor. Well, this was an ancient harbor as well, back in the days of the Phoenicians. They used it as a harbor too. So the road came up that far, and then it cut through a path here. This is called the Iron Path. It runs through the Carmel mountain range. These are the Carmel mountains, which join up with the hills of Samaria down here. So there's an arch that sweeps out this way, the Carmel mountain range, and there are actually two passes or three passes through it, two passes through it and one at the end between the Carmel mountains and the mountains of Samaria. These are three of the seven gates into the Jezreel Valley that runs along on the north side of the Carmel mountains. This is called the Iron Path, and it runs through from Caesarea through to the city of Megiddo. So the road would come up the coast, angle through this Iron Path, and then cut across to the Magdala, which is right here, Magdala is the same name as Migdol. Migdol is a watchtower, a tower. And the same word Magdala or Migdol, which is in the Greek in the New Testament, is Mizpah in the Old Testament, the watchtower. And so you read about a lot of Mizpahs in the scriptures. Don't think they're all the same place. There was a Mizpah way up in the north. You read about that maybe when you read about taking the land in the northern campaign. They took a Mizpah up here. There's a Mizpah just north of the city of Jerusalem, not far from Bethel. There are quite a number of these Mizpahs. It's just a watchtower. And they were built at crossroads at important intersections. So we have this cut through the pass, and then it came across to Magdala, and then worked its way across the upper Jordan and on to Damascus and points east up to Mesopotamia. The other road came up this side of the Dead Sea from Saudi Arabia. It would bring supplies from the Arabian Peninsula, from India and so on, and come up this side, run through Petra. Petra's down here, famous rose rock city of Petra, through Rabbath Ammon, which is the city of Amman, the capital of Jordan today, and then cut across and go over to Jerusalem. It didn't always run through Jerusalem, only when Jerusalem became important, but eventually it ran through Jerusalem, and then it headed north. And here it makes the little hook between Mount Ebal and Gerizim, through Shechem, and then Samaria, and then ran up through this cut, through the city of Jenin, and then it crossed this way. It ran along the Kishon River Valley, which is the Jezreel Valley, and then headed north along the coast again through Tyre and Sidon and on up to Beirut and then around into Turkey and eventually to Greece and Rome. So those are the two main roads that traverse the land. And you recognize that the land of Israel has been fought over so often because it is the land bridge between the three ancient continents. Africa hangs by a thread. Just a little wee piece that holds Africa onto this. And then, of course, Asia is over here. In actual fact, this is in Asia. And then Europe, of course, is just around the Mediterranean. So Africa, Europe, and Asia, the three ancient continents, all find their focus right here on this little piece of land. This is called the Levant Coast. It includes Lebanon and the land of Israel. Not only so, but as you're familiar, there was what was called the Fertile Crescent. The Fertile Crescent was formed by three major river systems. Up here was Mesopotamia, which included the kingdoms later on of Medo-Persia and Assyria, and it was formed by the Tigris-Euphrates river system. Down here was Egypt, with the Fertile Nile river system, and in the middle you have this section here with the Jordan River system. So these formed what was called the Fertile Crescent. Now Egypt and Mesopotamia were the two great powers, much like the United States and Russia today, always jostling for position. And here's little Israel stuck in the middle. It's the land bridge between the two. So there's constant warfare. When Egypt would rise in ascendancy, they would rush in and take this territory to hold it and push their way towards Mesopotamia. When the Assyrians or whoever rose in ascendancy, they would force their way in. And there are only three occasions when both Egypt and Mesopotamia were in a waning position that Israel came into the forefront. In the days of David and Solomon and Jeroboam too. And a little bit later on, this bit of the Maccabees. So you have the United Kingdom under David and Solomon, that's one period, Jeroboam II, that's the second, and then during the Maccabees, when the Roman Empire, and the Grecian Empire was fading, and the Roman Empire was just gathering steam, during that little period of time, the nation of Israel came into ascendancy again. So this is the reason why this particular piece of property was so significant in the ancient world. It was the land bridge, it was the connecting piece in this Fertile Crescent, and was constantly a scene of bloodshed. So we have dealt with these three thrusts into the land. By coming in at this spot, they've effectively cut the country in half. It's divide and conquer. They fight with the southern kingdom at Gibeon, the Valley of Ajalon, and then drive north and catch the Northern Confederacy under Jabin before they're prepared for war. Their chariots and horses are all squeezed together up in this little valley, the waters of Merom, rather than down in the huge valley around the Hula Lake. And as a result, they catch them unawares, and they hawk their horses. You know what that means? They cut their hamstrings, and of course, eventually kill the horses and burn the chariots so that they couldn't maneuver. I asked you the question on your sheet, why did they do that? Well, the reason was that God didn't want them to be trusting in horses and chariots. And God had forbidden it. He forbade three things in particular, especially of the kings, because as the ruler goes, largely so the people go. He forbade them to accumulate to themselves wives, and especially foreign wives. To accumulate to themselves silver and gold, and to accumulate to themselves horses and chariots, especially horses from Egypt. You know why? Because when the boys went down to pick up the horses in Egypt, they'd gain a horse and lose a man. His heart would go into Egypt. You remember when Abraham went down into Egypt? What did he lose when he went to Egypt? He lost his reputation. He almost lost his wife. He lost the privilege of honoring God in a pagan society. The name of the Lord was made, was dragged in the dust by Abraham's refusal to trust God in a difficult situation. He gained Hagar. She was an Egyptian servant girl. And through that, of course, the Israelis and the Arab nations have been fighting ever since. He lost his nephew, didn't he? Because when Lot came back and was given the choice, he looked at the well-watered plain of Jordan and he said, it's just like Egypt. I'll take it. His heart was captivated by Egypt. And so there were many things that Abraham lost in the land of Egypt, and God didn't want his people going back to Egypt. Symbolically, of course, we understand what that means, don't we? That Egypt is a picture to us of the world system. Cultured, sophisticated, wealthy, powerful, corrupt, the place of death, the place of bondage. And God doesn't want us going back there even to do business. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't do business in this physical world, but we don't do the business in the world system. That is the system that is opposed to God. Someone has said, and that's the best definition, the definition of the world I've seen, that the world is a place where people are trying to be happy without God. Whether it's world politics, world business, world amusements, world religion, it's trying to fill the gap that only God can fill by something else. And so God doesn't want us going back to Egypt even to do business. So we have these campaigns that are fought, and then we come into this third section. So section number one is preparation at Gilgal, preparing the army, conditioning the army. The second section is the conquering of the enemy. And then section number three is this matter of the inheritance. Now the land is going to be divided. And the first question that I ask here has to do with why now? It seems the thing is rushed a bit because we read, if you'll turn to chapter 13 and verse 1, now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. Now in chapter 24 we discover that Joshua was 110 years old when he died. And more than likely he's pretty close to that age by now. He's probably well over 100. But God had made a promise that it was Joshua who was going to divide the land. God had promised him that. And so, though the land has not been entirely taken yet, God preempts that and he says, well, we'll go ahead and divide the land in spite of the fact that all of it has not yet been taken.
So that's the one reason on your little sheet here, the Lord instructed Joshua to divide the land even though it hadn't been completely taken. And then I asked, was the land where the enemy still lived also included in the division? Yes, no. All right. I'll give you the reference. We read verse 6 of chapter 13, all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon and so on. He's been listing all the areas that they hadn't taken yet. And he says, only divide thou it by lot unto the Israelites for an inheritance as I have commanded thee. So, even though the land had not been taken, God still gives it to them. In other words, he doesn't just give them the fait accompli. This is what you've done. That's good. This is what you've already taken. But then he reminds them that there's still work to be done. There are still things to be accomplished for God. And so he lays it out before them. And as we read later on, when we turn to Judges chapter 1, that some of them did go in and take their possession, and others of them didn't because of unbelief. The ones that didn't take it were plagued all their days. There were some who had victory, and there were some who didn't. Now, I see some young Christians who have some nasty habit, and they try to get rid of that nasty habit in the energy of the flesh, and it doesn't work. And they try again. It doesn't work. They try again. They say, well, I guess I'll just have to live with it. And so they settle down. They make some concessions, some arrangements with this enemy of theirs to cohabit, to coexist. But they are plagued by it all the days of their life. Then the next question has to do with the defeat of Bashan. Now, Bashan is the region.
Here's the Sea of Galilee, and it's the region up from about the middle of the Sea of Galilee, up in this area. In fact, Bashan probably began at the Yarmouth River and swept up towards Mount Hermon.
You remember that Og, O-G, Og, was the king of Bashan. And the children of Israel, on their first trip this way, under Moses, had defeated Og. Sihon and Og were the two kings, as well as Amalek in the wilderness, that they had had to face to battle, even before they get into the land. And this territory eventually was given to the two tribes of Gad and Manasseh, half the tribe of Manasseh. Now, here's an interesting little sidelight, and I've told some of you this before, but I find it really fascinating. When they came to the edge of the land, Gad, Manasseh, Reuben, half the tribe of Manasseh, they said, this land on the other side Jordan, why bother going into the promised land? We'd like this stuff right here. And we read about that in this chapter, that even though they were supposed to go in and take the land, they settled for something less than God's best. Now, that's a real danger in our lives, isn't it? Saying, well, this isn't so bad, is it? I mean, it's not the very best, but it's good. And so we settle for second best. For those who will follow the Lord, he has his best. For those who will wholly follow the Lord. For those who will half-heartedly follow the Lord, he has his second best. And many of God's dear people settle for second best. Not bad. They're semi-happy, and they're semi-successful, and they're semi-Christians. On the other hand, there are wholehearted people who give themselves wholly to God, and they reap all the benefits of it. So here are these people, and they said, there's no use going over into the land. Now, this is the second trip round. This is when they finally arrived in the plains of Moab, and they don't want to go in and take the land. And Moses says to them, one of the last things before he dies, he says, listen, you are discouraging your brethren just like your fathers discouraged theirs. You know, that happens. When you young people establish homes, I want to tell you something. If you criticize the assembly, the Christians in the assembly, in the hearing of your children, don't expect them to be promoters of the assembly. Now, I know a family very intimately. They happen to be related. The husband and wife
would have roast Christian when they came home every Sunday. They're still in the assembly because they had convictions about the assembly. But none of their kids are in the assembly today. I think there's a relationship. You've got to be real careful. Now, there's a place for careful assessment to say, now, here's what the Word of God says. What should we be doing in this situation? But the constant criticism of the Lord's people will lead to a critical spirit. If our children live with criticism, they become critical. There's no question about that. Now, here were parents who grumbled in their tents, and their children caught the disease. It was contagious. And they came to the edge of the land, and he said, why are you doing this, discouraging this generation from going in to take the land, just like your father did at Kadesh Barnea? And he said, be sure your sin will find you out. What was that sin? It was the sin of discouraging their brethren. The sin of discouragement. Did you know that's a sin? I have often said, if you want to go in for an influential ministry, you go in for the ministry of discouragement. 12 men discouraged 2.5 million people from going into the promised land. Imagine. If you want to influence others, you can do that. One discourager, one who takes on himself the ministry of discouragement in an assembly, can bring a black cloud over the whole assembly. You know, in Little Abner, they used to have a character. His name was Joe, and I don't know that anybody could pronounce his last name. It was like B-P-L-Z-X-G or something, you know, Blitzig or something. Anyway, everywhere he went, do you remember this guy? Everywhere he went, he had a rain cloud over his head. Everywhere he walked around, there was this rain cloud following him. You know, there are some Christians like that. They brighten up the room by leaving it. Boy, I'm glad to see those people go. Every time they come into your life, it's just, oh, no, not again. So discouraged. It's easy to get like that in dark days. Unless you look beyond the clouds and see who sits on the throne. And so here they discouraged their brethren. They were thinking more about their livestock than they were about their brethren. Now, hundreds of years roll by. The land of Gad is now known as Gadara. And there's a demoniac of Gadara. Someone who is fully given over to demonic activities. Now, when the Lord Jesus asks him who the demon is, the answer comes back, legion. That is, a legion of demons. Now, a legion wasn't just a lot of demons. Just like a legion wasn't a lot of soldiers. It was a highly organized group of soldiers with their own ranks and responsibilities. And here, this man had been totally taken over by demons. Demons that controlled his tongue. Demons that controlled his thoughts. Demons that controlled his emotions. Demons that controlled his body. He tore himself. He couldn't be kept in clothes. He couldn't be kept in chains. He was living in the graveyard. What a picture of the sinner. Did you ever see yourself like that? I had a brother come to me one time and say, how did God save your wretched soul? I kind of took that personally. Well, you sing it all the time. Amazing grace, you know, that saves a wretch like me. We sometimes get a pretty picture of the sinner because he happens to wear a Brooks Brothers suit or a Gucci and all that stuff. But God looks on the heart. And he says in Isaiah chapter 1, from the crown of the head to the sole of the foot, nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They haven't been mollified. They haven't been looked after or bound up. They're just open, suppurating sores. God says, that's what I see. You know, when you see those people, Fifth Avenue or Hollywood, and they're all dressed to kill, you know, and they've got everything just right, every hair in place, and they really look like, you know, the people on the front of Gentleman's Quarterly or whatever the case may be. God says, you know what I see? A stinking, corrupting, suppurating mess. Let's not forget that. If we could remember that when we looked at people, what God sees in them, we wouldn't admire them, we pity them.
God says, I've got the remedy. And the remedy is Christ. It's not trying to teach them welding so they can try and get those manacles off. It's not teaching them decoration skills so that they can make the graveyard a prettier place to live in. It's not teaching them first aid so that they can bind up their wounds. It is liberation, deliverance, healing, the transformation of the life. So Christ comes to the land of Gad. What's their sin? The sin that will surely find them out? It is the sin of discouraging their brethren. It's the sin of thinking more of their livestock. They said, these fields are just perfect for a farm. They didn't care about their poor brethren that had to go across the river and defeat all the enemies. They just said, oh, this is great for our cattle. So the Lord Jesus heals the man. And he drives out the demons. And the demons say, wait, 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 hold it. A demon is a disembodied spirit. And if they can't have the body of a man, they'll settle for the body of a pig. And here are a bunch of pigs. And they said, let us go into the pigs. Have you ever wondered why the Lord Jesus said, okay? Ever wonder why he let them? He was putting the people of Gad to the test. The pigs ran into the sea. And they said to the Lord Jesus, would you please go away? They were still thinking more of their livestock than they were of their brethren. Now, I hear this all the time, this business about, I'd never have a Christian work for me. It's not good for business. Thinking more of their business than their brethren. Christians who don't have any time to come out to the midweek meeting because, well, that's a good night for business. Thinking more of their business than their brethren. Be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your children will think more of business than they will of the people of God. If the wife takes hours to prepare a gourmet meal and you can't get through family devotions fast enough, you are telling your children what's more important. Physical food is more important than spiritual food. If the child gets a cold on Sunday morning and the whole family stays home to nurse him, but then if the cold persists on Monday, of course he's got to go to school. And you're telling your child what's more important. We don't fool anybody. Be sure your sin will find you out. That's what's so scary about being a parent, because your kids keep looking past your words to your deeds. They say, cut that out. Just listen to what I say. But they keep listening to what we do. And we influence the generation to come. Now, I don't know how I got off on that, but we're supposed to be in Psalm 22. We were talking about Bashan. And at that time, this land was known for its agriculture. And in the 22nd Psalm, we have this statement. Turn to Psalm 22. And verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have set me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Interesting, isn't it? Now this land is controlled by the Jews. And they raise on the steppes, on this flat land, up what we call the Golan Heights today, they raise the ceremonial bulls that are used in the offering of the sacrifices at the temple. The bullocks. These animals that were used for the burnt offering. And the psalmist prophetically describes the Lord Jesus on the cross as he speaks of the dogs. And he speaks of those that have come to stare upon him. He says, save my darling from the dog. And then he speaks about the lion's mouth. Save me from the lion's mouth. And then he speaks about the unicorn. Thou hast heard me from the horns
of the unicorn. And all of these creatures that have surrounded the cross to attack him. And the ironic thing is this. You would expect the lion there, wouldn't you? The roaring lion. But what are the bulls doing acting like the lion? These who were the people of God, ceremonially clean. The bullock, which was a picture of the perfect sacrifice, the perfect servant, all for God. Here are the Jews acting like the lion, mocking the Messiah, attacking him, rejecting his claim. And he says, the strong bulls of Bashan have set me round about. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. Now, the good news about Gadara is this, that the prophecy concerning Gad was that Gad would be overcome, but then they would overcome at the last. And the first time the Lord Jesus came to the land of Gad, they rejected him, and he was sent away. But he had left an undercover agent. His name was the demoniac of Gadara. That's all we know him as. He's an unknown servant of the Lord. And he goes into these villages, and he lives before them his life. And the next time the Lord Jesus comes back to the land of Gad, they received him gladly. He had broken down the opposition by the kind of life that he lived. Then I asked a question about the one man in the chapter who's individually named. As we read through chapter 13, we have all of these groups of people, the people who live in certain cities, who live in certain areas of the country, and they're all lumped together, but standing out among all of these enemies who have been put under the curse and judgment of God, there is one man who is called by name. Just like the centering out of Achan in the early chapters of the book, we have one man who is brought into focus with all of the others round about. And his name is Balaam. Now, Balaam's name means not of the people. Not of the people. If you just read the story of Balaam in the Old Testament, you would get the impression that he was a reluctant prophet who had had his problems, who had made some compromises, but who in the end was faithful to the Lord. Except maybe for this verse. When you get to the New Testament, there is absolutely no doubt left that Balaam was a false prophet of God. But we see how close you can get to the real thing and still miss heaven. You can have dealings with the angel of the Lord. You can speak the word of God. You can have your eyes opened by the Lord to see things as they really are. These are all phrases that are used of Balaam. The man whose eyes were open. Over and over again we read that. The problem was his heart wasn't open. Now, I'd like you to read three verses with me in the New Testament. Keep your finger in Joshua 13 and turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter 2 and verse 15. 14 says, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but who was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumbass speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. They're wells without water. Imagine the uselessness of a well without water. They look like a well, constructed like a well, but no water in it. You know, there are many false prophets that have gone out today, and they look like a well. And people spend their time putting their buckets down in there, but there's no water there. And we read here of the way of Balaam. Now, they say that nobody's absolutely useless. You can always be a bad example. And that's what we have in the story of Balaam. We read that in Numbers 23:10, he wanted to die the death of the righteous. But here we read that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now, you can't have both. If you're going to die the death of the righteous, you have to live the life of the righteous. You can't jump from Jezebel's lap into Abraham's bosom. And here's an individual who went the way of covetousness. He died the death of the unrighteous because he loved the wages of the unrighteous. Now, we're not really taught that when we read over in the book of Numbers. It appears as if Balaam turns his back on all of that. He says, listen, you could pay me everything that's in Fort Knox, and I can't curse these people unless God lets me. But there's something unsaid in the next chapter. For there it appears as if Balaam has convinced Balak that you cannot outright curse the people of God, but you can get them to compromise. And Balaam encouraged Balak in this way. After all the outright frontal attacks had failed, he said, now the best way to do it is the unequal yoke. You get the children of Israel to marry into Moab. And that's what led to the great judgment of God on the people at the edge of the land. And then we turn over to Jude 11. Remember that phrase now, the way of Balaam. The way of Balaam was the way of the covetous heart. And how many false prophets there are today who have sold their souls for money and are using the word of God to bring about their own well-being financially. Now, in verse 11 of Jude, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. The way of Balaam? Covetousness. What is the error of Balaam? This has to do with what he taught. The man who could teach the form of sound words, the man who could describe in some of the most beautiful language anywhere in Scripture the blessings of the people of God, who knew about spiritual blessing, but had given himself over to material gain, to run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. You know, there's a great deal of this health and wealth gospel around, isn't there? If you just trust God, if you just give your heart to Jesus, some phrase like this, why, you're going to be healthy and wealthy. There are people who promote this. And you say, well, you know, here's Jim and Tammy, and they've made such a mess of things. And yet when they come back to their empire, they roll in a big Mercedes 500 limousine. What for? They are proclaiming a message. And the message is that God evidences his blessing in a material way. Now, that was true in the Old Testament, wasn't it? How did Job know he was twice as blessed at the end as at the beginning? He went out and counted his camels. Just simple mathematics. But in the New Testament, one of the most shocking words, one of the most shocking verses in the New Testament is found at the end of the book of Hebrews. Imagine writing to a bunch of Jews these words. Be content with such things as you have. What a shock to the system. Because now it's spiritual blessing that's involved. And Balaam established a religion for gain. Now the third reference is in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. He's speaking to the church at Pergamum, and he says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there they that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught. Here's where we get it. Here's where we find out the clue that we don't have in the Old Testament. Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. If we can't curse them outright, then we will divert them into idolatry and fornication with the world. The way and the error and the doctrine of Balaam is prevalent in the world today. One of the strongest religions in the world today is the religion of Balaam, the Balaamite. Gain here and now. Self-aggrandizement, compromise with the world, fornication with the world, and idolatry. Now, in striking contrast to this man, we have the story of Caleb. Let's read these verses. Verse 6 of chapter 14. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him, Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee, in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, Surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance, and thy children forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses. Verse 11, Yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so is my strength now, for war, both to go out and to come in. Now therefore give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him, and gave unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron, for an inheritance. First of all, notice that Caleb was true-hearted. I brought him word again, as it was in mine heart. You know, that's a great thing. When Christians are so transparent, so simple, that what they say in their lips, you know, is what they're saying in their hearts. You know, there are some people who bless your heart and cook your liver at the same time. Grip your hand, give you a nice smile, and all the time, your heart is not with them. It's all on the surface. They're phonies. You know the word sincere. We are called upon to be sincere. It's the word sine sera, without wax. And in those days when they would make clay pots, especially those fine pieces of pottery that they wished to sell for a good price, sometimes they would crack in the heat, in the glazing process. And so they would take a little wax, and they would push the wax into the cracks and smooth it off so that it looked just perfect. But if you held it up to the light, you could see the dark lines where the wax was. And honest dealers began into their pottery sincere, sine sera, without wax. Can you stand the test of the light? Can you come into the light, expose your heart to God, and be able to say with this man Caleb, I have brought him word again as it was in mine heart. What I say on my lips is what I think in mine heart. Now, that doesn't mean that we blab everything that's inside. The scripture says the fool tells all that he knows. There is a time to speak and a time to keep silent. And we have to know when we ought to speak as well as what we ought to speak. But there's no hypocrisy. When we speak the truth. He was true-hearted. And then he was whole-hearted. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. You know, if I was going to give a definition of holiness, H-O-L-Y, holiness, I think it would be W-H-O-L-L-Y-N-E-S-S, holiness. The secret of being holy is to be holy for God. And he says, I wholly follow the Lord my God. And then in verse 9, we find him simple-hearted. He just says, well, Moses sware on that day, saying, the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance. So, that's it. He just took God at his word. Is that what God says? That's what God means. Thank you very much, Lord. I'll take it. What a wonderful way to live. Is that the promise of God? I'm not just going to memorize it. I'm going to enjoy it. You know, we speak so much about promises, and some of them aren't promises at all. They're just plain facts. He's not saying, well, you can have this. He says, you do have it. It's not a promise for something. It's a fact. And Caleb said, I'll take it. That's what he said. And then he's strong-hearted. We could have called him Caleb Coeur de Lion, the lion heart. He said, I'm as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. And he says, as my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. I like that. He's not saying, well, I'm going to go out to battle and I'll do my best, but, you know, probably won't make it back. Sometimes we're real strong and feisty going out, but we don't come back so well, right? Boy, what I'm going to do for God, you just watch this, pal. I remember hearing about a young man who got up preaching a little bit cocky, and when he got down, he was pretty discouraged. And an old lady came to him and said, son, if you had gone up the way you came down, you might have come down the way you went up. To go forth in the strength of the Lord, in his confidence, not ours. He says, I'm going to go out and fight, but I'm going to come home too. Now, verse 12, brave-hearted. Now, therefore, give me this mountain. I'm 85 today, and I think for my birthday, what do you want to do on your birthday, Caleb? I think I'll go up and whoop those sons of Anak. What do you say? These were the ones who kept us out of the land in the first place. So I'm going to go and show you that we could have done it the first time, if the Lord's with me. Now, he says, we heard all about this. There's some people, every time you say, let's go and do something for God, they're the ones who have all the excuses, right? Every time you suggest something, oh, we can't do this because of this, and can't do this because of that, and so on. He says, we heard all that stuff, right? We heard about the great walled cities and fenced and all, and all the big giants up there. Well, I've had enough of that talk. Let's just go and do it. So he goes up and does it. And we read that it's one of the few places in all the land of Israel where they really had rest, because there wasn't one left. Not there. Now, there were some sons of Anak, some giants, that went over to other parts of the country, and David did them in. Remember little David went, and he had 5 stones? Because this man Goliath had 4 brothers. They were some of the last of the sons of Anak. And so he took 5 stones to take on 5 boys, and 4 of them ran away. So he had to wait a bit. But as we read through the scripture, we discover that David and his men got the other 4 boys too, and they finished them off. David was in the spirit of this man Caleb, wasn't he? Caleb's name means dog. Dog. Not the kind of name I'd like. If my mother called me a dog, I'd have serious questions as to whether she loved me or not. Here, boy. You know, like they say when you sit down to a meal that your sister's cooked, food fit for a king. Here, king. Well, Caleb says, you can call me a dog if you want. I'll tell you something. A dog knows how to follow his master. You know, you can spank a dog. We used to have a dog, big dog Major. And sometimes I get so frustrated with that stupid dog, come home Sunday, ready for Sunday dinner, and it wasn't roast beef that made a little deposit on the living room rug. I get so angry with that dog, you know, and I'd take him over and I'd give him a business and I'd smack him on the bottom, and he'd sit there looking at me with his big eyes. And when I was all done, I'd be sitting there in the chair, and soon I'd feel his muzzle nuzzling my hand, and then the very hand that had just spanked him. Oh, I want to tell you something. But when God spanks me, he does it because he loves me. If I would just learn that it is the proof of his love, and the old dog is saying, I love you, the best the dog knows how. And Caleb says, I spent 40 years in the wilderness. It wasn't my fault. But that's all right, because the Lord did it. And I followed the Lord 40 years in the wilderness, just like I will today. Because I know he loves me. He chastens every son that he receives. It's a proof of his love that he spanks me. Now, it wasn't always a proof of my love that I spanked old Major. Sometimes it was just my frustration, but that's not the way it is with God. He's interested in my very best. And Caleb says, you can call me a dog if you wish, but I wholly followed the Lord. So what's the land that's given to him? What's the land of Hebron? Hebron means fellowship. Now, God gives them Hebron. And then God says, say, Caleb, I wonder if you'd mind. If you'd mind if we made this a city of refuge. Hey, that's fine with me, Lord. And the gates are always left open. Isn't that a lovely picture? The city whose name means fellowship, the gates are always open. And when I sin, I flee for Hebron. What a strange thing. You'd think you'd run away from God. He says, no, you flee there. That's the place of refuge, near to the heart of God. The mercy seat is there. But it wasn't just a city of refuge, it was a priestly city. This was the place where the priests came to rest and refresh themselves when they weren't in service in the city of Jerusalem. Caleb, would you mind if we let the priests come and live here too? Oh, by all means. I want my home to be a place that's open to the servants of God for their refreshment. What a thing. That Caleb, the one whose name means dog, some suggest he's actually a Gentile who was received into the tribe of Judah. That this man, Caleb, is given the city of fellowship, the place where Abraham dwelt with God, the place where the King David reigned in power in the day of his rejection. He says, that's the place for me. What a lovely picture. The place of the father of all who believe, the father of the faithful, the place of the rejected king, the place of the open door, the place of sweet communion with God, the place of refreshment for the servants of God, the place of refuge for those who have sinned and want to be restored. Is your life like that? Is my life? It is. If I can say, like Caleb, I don't know about the rest of them, but I wholly follow the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we admire this man, and we say the memory of the just is blessed. We ask thee, O God, to teach us the sweet art of being true-hearted, and full-hearted, and simple-hearted, and brave-hearted. We hear the words of Scripture, Son, give me thine heart, for if thou dost have our heart, thou dost have us wholly. Out of it come the issues of life, and as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Help us then to have our hearts filled with Christ, to be people whose hearts are all for God, we ask in the Savior's name.